We have been studying in Luke chapter 2. We've been looking particularly at the record of the coming of the prophetess Anna in verses 36 through 38. And this morning we're going to basically wind up our study of Luke's record of her involvement in his whole presentation of this gospel concerning the birth of the Son of Mary, who was to be called the Son of God, the Son of the Most High. This week we've witnessed what is now being called the greatest natural disaster to have ever occurred in the United States. But it's not a natural disaster. That terminology is specifically designed to remove us from having to deal with the more painful issues that are involved. The most painful issue is that is involved in the realization that occurs within the innermost part of all of us, that nature is a figment of imagination and God is the reality. To think that God rules from heaven without thinking that disaster comes under that rule just won't wash. That doesn't make sense to anybody. And so God is, in everybody's thinking, involved, at the very least permissively, in permitting things to happen, and at the very most determinatively making sure things happen. And since that's the case, what shall we say? The mayor of New Orleans was recorded, I don't know if he intended to be or not, but he was recorded, and the recording was then played on national news this week as saying that what had happened was an act of God in judgment upon the entire region affected by Hurricane Katrina. But that's not what he intended to say. His words were much like those of Caiaphas in John chapter 11, verse 50. In John 11:50, Caiaphas, who did not believe that Jesus was the Christ and was actively involved in attempting to put him to death, said that it was expedient for one man to die for the people so that the whole nation would not perish. And John said that he said these words because he was high priest that year, and he was unwittingly prophesying that Jesus would die for the people so that the nation wouldn't perish. It was what we call an unwitting statement that meant far more than he could have ever realized in his own wicked heart. Caiaphas unwittingly said that it was expedient for one man to die. He didn't understand the impact of his words, and the mayor of New Orleans said that Katrina was the worst goddamned disaster to ever hit the U.S., and when he used those terms, he actually said more than he ever intended to say, because he was actually saying that this was an act of condemnation by God, and it was the worst expression of God's condemnation that had ever been manifest in our country. In the wickedness of his own heart, he acknowledged the truth. But he only really said what many insurance companies in this country openly acknowledge in their policies, because they say such disasters are acts of God. So beneath all the public speak, beneath the politically correct stuff, even beneath the outpouring of the sympathy, there is this haunting fact that all men already know. Katrina was an act of God. And then the question is, well, how do we respond to that? How do people respond? Well, we've seen a whole host of responses. Most of them have been dominated by what we'd call a liberal media, so they're pretty clear about making sure that we see how poorly the government is acting and how terrible everything is and how angry everybody is. I mean, that's the focus of their cameras. You know, I have an idea that the humanists that control our media, if they had been in Egypt during the time of the great plagues, they would have thought up a natural explanation for all of them. If they'd have been in Sodom, they'd have said, oh, this is just a geothermal reaction, a natural disaster. Well, the fact is, God acts and men react. that stands out in front of us, and it's one of the more difficult things that we have to deal with as human beings. And the question that we face is, how are we supposed to react when God acts? And it's interesting that the paragraph of Luke chapter 2, verse 36 through 39, is specifically about that. It's specifically about the issue of human response to the action of God. And so this morning, because it is so specifically there, it says in verse 38 that at that very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. This is on the heels of Simeon's identification of this baby that was in his arms as the Messiah of God. Luke's record is really a record in verses 36 through 38. It's a record of reaction. It's a record of a human reaction to a divine action. Now, in order to clearly see it in verse 36, you need to change the prophetess's name from Anna to the translated Grace. Her name was Grace. That's what Anna means. And in order to understand what's going on here, we need to call her Grace, because that's her name. When Luke pulled Grace into this picture, he did it so that he could address her response to an action that God had taken. That's why he pulled her in here. Verses 36 and 37 are all stage-setting statements that are designed to move us into verse 38 so that we can understand why she would do this. Everything that Luke said about this woman named Grace was stage setting to get us there. He reported on her identity. She was a prophetess. She was the daughter of Phanuel. She was of the tribe of Asher. She was very, very old. She'd lived with a husband for 7 years. Then he died, and then she lived as a widow for 84 more years, or maybe it's translated, she accumulated the years to 84, but she was either 84 or she was over 100, and we don't know which because the language isn't clear enough. But the truth is, by this time in her life, she never left the temple. She was serving God night and day with fasting and prayer in the temple. This was Luke's way of setting the stage so that we would understand why, when she came in at that very moment, she began responding to God. That's why he told us all this stuff, so that we would be able to understand why. He wanted to report her reaction to Jesus' presence in the temple as a 6-week-old baby. And he wanted us to understand that reaction by telling us all these things about her. And his choice of words in verse 38 was what we'll call the result of Spirit-guided deliberation. The Holy Spirit was guiding his thinking as he was reporting on Anna's response. And the word that's translated, "she began giving thanks to God," is not the typical term for giving thanks to God. The typical word for giving thanks is a word that we've studied before. It's eucharisteo. The word charis in the middle of it is the word for grace. And the typical word for giving thanks is to respond to having grace poured out upon you. So that when you give thanks, you're supposed to be doing that in light of two things. Number one, a very strong sense that you didn't deserve this good that's come. And secondly, that it is a very real good that has come. That's what gratitude or thanksgiving is supposed to be. That's the normal word for giving thanks in the Greek language. And it's the word that Luke would have used if he'd have wanted us to think about her giving thanks. But that's not what he said. And the translators, they just translate it that way. The word actually literally means, well, it actually comes from two words, antihomologeomai. You know what antiphonal means? Susan does. What's antiphonal?
When you have one group start something, the other group responds.
Okay. Now, we actually have some psalms in the Psaltery that have a statement, and then you have this chorus thing that's response to it, and then you have a statement and response, same, you know. That's antiphonal. What that means is the people who are doing the original statement are being responded to by those who are doing the antiphonal response. So anti has that idea of responding to. And this word, homologeomai, is a word in the New Testament that means to say the same thing in agreement with someone else, so that it is a confession that is in harmony or agreement. So that basically this means to acknowledge or agree or to express agreement in response to. And that's what's going on here. At that very moment, she came up and she began to give a confession of agreement in response to what God had done. And that's probably why the translators translated it, began giving thanks. Because it's too big of an idea to be able to just couch it in a word or two, just as I've had to take time to explain it. The whole idea of this word was that Anna was not giving thanks per se. What she was doing was, she was responding to what God had done and acknowledging an agreement that was coming out of her own heart with what God had done. So she was confessing an agreement to something that he'd done. Now, in this context, what had God done? Well, according to Simeon, he had sent the person who was going to be the instrument of the salvation of God. Verse 30, "Mine eyes have seen your salvation." He takes the baby in his arms and he says, "My eyes have now seen your salvation." So she's responding to the coming of the Redeemer. She's responding to the coming of Jesus. And when she comes into the temple, she begins to respond to God's action of bringing the Redeemer with a confession that she's in wholehearted agreement with what God has done. So that's why I say this paragraph is all about response. Now, obviously, there's a huge difference between the coming of Katrina and the coming of Messiah. But the fact is, both of them were acts of God. And the question is, how do we respond? Well, in this context, because it's a very positive thing, the Redeemer has come, she bursts out with this agreement in response. But, as Chuck reminded us before we sang one of our songs this morning, when the consequences of the little debate in heaven that went on between Satan and God over Job, when that conversation was over, Job's life was hit with disaster, and he was forced to decide how he's going to respond to that, not only by the events themselves, but by his wife and his friends. Because his wife said, "Curse God and die." And he said, "Shall we receive good from the Lord and not evil?" When everything's going our way, do we thank God? And then when everything's not going our way, do we curse him? No. The response is supposed to be uniform. It's supposed to be a hearty agreement with the wisdom that drives God's plans and saying, even if I don't understand it, I agree. Because I know him well enough to know what he's doing. It has some extraordinarily gracious things behind it. And that's really what we're going to be seeing this morning. The point that Luke is making in this statement about her response is that Luke wanted to record this response as a characteristic reaction of a woman who was acquainted with the grace of God. Her name was Grace. She'd lived either 84 or 100 and some years under the dominion of this gracious God. And over the period of her whole lifetime, going through the process of losing a husband and living in widowhood, and then finally coming into the temple and making it her ministry to pray and fast night and day all the time from then on, all of that was designed for Luke to emphasize to us that this was a woman whose character had now been formed by a clear acquaintance with the grace of God, so that what she did was characteristic. Verse 38, she responded in a confession of agreement because it was in her character to do that. That all the information, 36 through 37, is designed to tell us what her character is like. So we have to see it as a reaction of somebody who is steeped in a grace orientation in their thinking about God. Luke had deliberately set her forth as a woman of grace. Her name was Grace. She was a woman formed by God over long years and many difficulties into somebody who could see His hand in the routine actions of life and know who was at work. That's the most difficult thing that human beings ever get to, is being able to discern the hand of God in the routine and know what He's doing. Now, the reason why I say that it was about her ability to discern the hand of God in the routine was, when you stop and just sit back and think a minute about what had been going on that day, we have Joseph and Mary, a very typical Hebrew couple, not married for long, coming into the temple with her firstborn son. She was under a divine mandate to present the first fruits of her womb to the Lord. And she was doing this as a typical Jewish mom, first-time mom. There were no telling how many other moms there with their babies that day. Every good Jewish mom would do this. And Israel was a pretty good-sized place. So the chances of Jesus being the only baby in the temple that day are remote. And the point is that there was absolutely nothing unusual about Mary bringing her firstborn son into the temple to present him to the Lord as a six-week-old baby. There was nothing unusual about that. But when Anna comes in at that very moment, or in that very hour, she begins immediately to respond to this ordinary-looking event because it's extraordinary. She knows it's extraordinary. We're already told in verse 26 that Simeon had been told that he wouldn't die until he saw the Lord's Christ, and he was told this by the Holy Spirit. We're told in verse 27 that he came in the Spirit into the temple. So we know that the Holy Spirit's orchestrating behind the scenes that in a situation that looks extremely ordinary. But when he sees Jesus, he knows him for who he is. He calls him thy salvation, verse 30. He calls him a light of revelation for the sake of the Gentiles in verse 32, and the glory of the people of Israel in verse 32. Joseph and Mary are shocked at what Simeon's saying about their son, but Anna comes in then. Now, we don't know how much of Simeon's conversation she'd heard. We don't know. But we do know that the same Spirit that was empowering Simeon's understanding had been empowering Grace's understanding for a long time. She was a prophetess. So there was nothing ordinary about this event, but it looked for all the world like it was ordinary. It was extremely unusual for the Spirit of God to do this kind of thing, to identify a six-week-old baby as the Messiah of God, the Redeemer of Jerusalem. And Grace herself, when she spoke, in verse 38 it says, she confessed with agreement as a response to God and continued to speak of Him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, I take that statement to mean this, that the temple has lots of people in it. And there's a whole bunch of those people that are religious, but they don't care about the redemption of Jerusalem. And she didn't have anything to say to them. Because, you know, when people don't have the kind of background necessary to understand what God is doing in the ordinary things of life, there's no sense in trying to explain it. If there is not a desire to know, there will be no knowledge. That's one of the frustrating things about teaching. You see, some of the students, and it's obvious that they're just waiting for you to shut up so they can leave. They have no interest in learning. And if you didn't give tests, they wouldn't do a thing about learning. And the only reason they do anything about it because you give tests is because if they don't pass, they have to sit through this again next year. My point is, you can lay your pearls before swine, And don't any of you Greek students take this personally, because I don't mean you. But you can lay your pearls before swine, and they will only bury them in the yuck as they tromp on them, because there's no value to them. Well, in the same way, Anna only speaks to those who actually are looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. She only addressed a certain segment of those people that were in the temple that day. Now, remember, when Luke pulled Grace into this picture, Luke chapter 1 and 2 is Luke selecting historical events to put together his picture of Jesus. He selects this one, he ignores that one. You have to ignore some things. John said, if you record everything Jesus does, well, the world can't hold all the books. So he's selecting. He pulls Anna into this picture, and he deliberately did it against a backdrop of the temple. We have said over and over that this woman whose name was Grace was not blind to Israel's antagonism toward her God. She was not blind to what was going on every day in a temple that God had designed for prayer and men had twisted into an economic powerhouse for the greedy. That's what Jesus said. You've turned this thing into a den of thieves. She wasn't blind to that. She saw that every day. She saw the arrogance and the strutting of the religious establishment as they came in and they acknowledged all of the, you know, accolades of their superior position. She saw that. She knew what it was. She saw the money changers cheating the people as they exchanged the currency that the people were bringing in with the temple currency, because they had to have that in order to buy. She saw the sacrifices that were being examined by the priest to see if they'd pass muster, and if the priest didn't want to pass an animal for sacrifice, he could disallow it, and then the person bringing it would have to go buy one from the temple. She saw this. Every day she saw it. She was there night and day. Now you can see why she spent so much time praying. But it's a mess. She saw that. She wasn't blind to it. And Luke brings her into the temple at this very time with it, that context. And he also tells us that God was not put off by that depravity. I was so angry at some of the stuff that I saw in terms of reaction this week on the media that I told my wife, you know, these folks are real lucky that I'm not God, because if I was, I'd just send another one in there and clean their whole mess up. Because there were people taking pot shots at the people trying to help. There were people screaming bloody murder about, you know, why doesn't somebody do something? And they weren't doing anything. They were just sitting there expecting somebody else to do everything for them. I saw buildings on fire, so I know they could have built fires. I know they were stealing stuff from stores, and there's bound to have been pots there. They could have built a fire and put some water in, boiled it for a little while so they wouldn't die of thirst. Now, this doesn't take them scientists to figure out how to respond to some of these kinds of things. But God and I are so different to the great advantage of humanity that he didn't send another one in the temple where they had turned his house of prayer into a den of thieves. He brought his son, whose design, God had designed him to be the payment for the sin of that depravity, so that these people could be born again. It's an amazing contrast. God was not put off by the depravity that he saw for one reason. He is gracious. That's what her name meant. That's what she discovered over her lifetime. He was gracious. So we know that in the background, Luke is talking about responding. He's talking about human response to divine activity. His record also, however, is a record of human agreement. When Luke told Theophilus that Grace's reaction was confession in agreement, responding, confessing in agreement, responding to what he'd done, when he told him that, he was telling not only Theophilus, but every reader of his record from that point on, that there are certain prerequisites to having insight into the works of God. He did not tell us all about Anna in verse 36 and 37 just so that we could blow it off. He told us that because you cannot get to the point where you honestly agree with what God is doing if you have been in a mode of rebellion against Him. If you don't value the things He values, if you don't believe the things He says are true, there's no way you can agree with Him in what He does. Because it's His love and His truth that drives everything He does. And if you're not plugged into what He calls love, His values, and if you don't believe what He says is true, then you're going to come up with an alternative explanation. We'll call it a natural disaster. And in the process, completely blind yourself and everybody who hears you to the action of God. In order to agree with God, you have to value what He values, believe what He says is true, and you have to do it over a long enough period of time to become used to seeing through His eyes. That's what verses 36 and 37 are about. A woman who got used to it over her lifetime because she was relating to a gracious God who turned her into a prophetess, who gave her insight because He's gracious. That means that it's impossible. If my mind and heart are corrupted by the typical self-absorption that is so universally true of humanity, if my heart is only worried about how it's affecting me, if my mind is only going to believe things that I want to be true, then there's no way I'll ever get to be able to agree with God. I just won't be able to see things the way He sees them. I won't be able to agree with Him that what He's doing is legitimate. People who don't understand God are wrapped up in my pleasure, my security, my status, and they don't care about anything else. When God told Theophilus that Grace, this woman, saw in Jesus the fulfillment of the hope of redemption, He was telling both Theophilus and us two major things. The first thing that He was saying was that God invariably acts according to the words that He has given before the time of His action. In other words, God seldom does anything that He has not already revealed ahead of time. 1 Corinthians 10:13, which is often quoted by believers in their struggles, you know, you are never tempted above your capacity, but God is always willing with the temptation to provide a way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. What that means is that God never, never sets you in a situation that He hasn't already prepared you for. Now, most of us just don't believe that. But that's what that promise requires, that He has already prepared us. We're not tempted above our capacity. He's already prepared us. Well, if that's really true, then what that means is that God invariably acts in harmony with the words already given. Now, I want you to remember that in this case, she's focused on the redemption of Jerusalem at the end of the verse. But remember chapter 1, verse 68, Zacharias, in response to the birth of his son, was filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 67, and he prophesied, and this is what he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited us and accomplished redemption." So redemption is the big issue. That's why Jesus came, to buy us back out of the market of sin where we had sold ourselves and been sold. He bought us back. He paid the price so that we could be redeemed. Well, redemption is something that God had predicted ever since Genesis 3, verse 15. When He told Eve that one of her seed would destroy or would step on the head of the serpent, He was promising redemption. So for 4,000 years, the Word of God had already been known. And when Jesus was brought into the temple that day, the fulfillment was there. Redemption was not only promised in Genesis 3:15, but was the major thesis of the entire sacrificial system of Israel. All those animals that died. You know, I don't know how many thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of animals over Israel's 1,500-year legal history died as sacrifices. But everyone that was sacrificed was making a statement about redemption. Because every one of those sacrifices was saying, your sin can be atoned for by the death of an innocent alternative. Not you, something else, someone else. That's redemption. And even though the blood of bulls and goats couldn't really take away their sin, it was a picture of the Lamb of God that was going to come and take away the sin of the world. And that's the way John identified Jesus in John chapter 1. Behold, the Lamb of God. He is the ultimate fulfillment of every sacrifice that's ever been made. So, the coming of Jesus as the Redeemer was a fulfillment of an enormous amount of backlog information that God had already given, but the vast majority of the Jews in the first century did not understand it in spite of the sacrificial system, and they rejected it, as was proven at the cross. But the point that Luke is making is Gabriel's words to Mary. When God speaks, the power is built in. It's going to happen. So there is no way that God is not going to do what he has said he's going to do. That's the first point. Second one, that God invariably acts in grace, even when he's acting in judgment. It's clearly Luke's intention to present Jesus in this context in a very positive light in relation to the promise of redemption. Well, the promise of redemption is one of those big thesis things that's very positive. You know, people, even sports people, want to be redeemed, but they want to do it themselves. You know, if a football player drops a ball, fumbles it, on the next play he wants to run 90 yards to a touchdown to redeem himself. Redemption's a big deal. So it's a positive thing. But it's not as clear, though it's here, that Luke also intended to limit the recognition of the positive things, because he tells us that she only spoke to those who were looking for the redemption. And what that means is the vast majority of Israel, the vast majority of the people in the temple that day, the vast majority of humanity has rejected and continue to reject both the record of their depravity and the record of God's grace, so that there is no hope of redemption in their hearts. It's not that redemption's not available, it's that they don't believe it's there because they refuse to admit their own culpability, that's just the big word for sin, and they refuse to acknowledge that God is more gracious than their sin. They won't accept either one, and not accepting that shuts you off from redemption. If there's anybody in the storm-torn area that doesn't believe that they deserve that, then there's no hope for redemption. Because, quite frankly, folks, we all deserve it. It just happened to them. But the fact is, our sin against God is great enough that we all deserve to be treated worse than what happened. But if we will not accept that, if we get angry when somebody says, well, you only got what you deserved. If that makes us angry, there's no redemption. But by the same token, if that statement, you only got what you deserve, but there's something far better available to you by the grace of God, if you won't accept that part of it, then there's no hope for redemption. See, redemption requires two things. You got to admit that you got some bad stuff coming by deserve, but you also got to acknowledge that the grace of God is greater than your sin. If you don't admit both of those things, no redemption. That's Luke's point. And then the second thing that he tells us that she did, besides responding to what God has done, it says she continued to speak of him, that is of God, to those who were looking for this redemption. Now, what I'm saying here is that this is God's way of providing explanation. Grace, the woman, didn't just respond to the activity of God with agreement. She didn't just say, I'm in full agreement with you, what you're doing here, God. She also uttered words about God to others so that they could agree with God about what he was doing. In other words, utterance of words concerning God almost always have to have some kind of an explanation so that the person who wishes to know can understand what God is doing and why. That Jesus, this 6-week-old baby in the temple that day, was to be identified as God's Redeemer needed some explanation. And apparently she gave some, because she continued to speak to those people who were looking for redemption about God. Now, what's the point? Well, the point starts with the fact that God always does what he said he would do. That's true whether it's Jesus or Katrina that you're dealing with. In Psalm chapter 2, or the second Psalm, the Psalm says that the typical attitude of humanity is rebellion against God, and that there'll come a day when God, who sits in the heavens, will laugh as he deals with them in judgment. That's something God has said he'd do, and he said that 1,000 years BC. So 3,000 years ago, he warned us that if our hearts were unwilling to accept our guilt and his provision, that we would find ourselves in a situation someday and under judgment when God would have no sympathy for us whatsoever. He warned us 3,000 years ago that that would be the case. And so the visitation of great judgment on certain segments of humanity is not a statement about, you know, for self-righteous people to take any smug satisfaction. Well, they deserve it. You know, that was one of my first thoughts when I thought about New Orleans. I can't think, there's only one other city in our country that in my mind has the same terrible reputation, and that's San Francisco. So anybody that gets these CDs is already going to know where my prejudices lie. But when I thought about that, I thought, but that's not right, because every one of us could have been treated that way by God justly, and may well be, because what happened to the southeast coast of our country is going to be magnified 100-fold according to the book of the Revelation, and more than 3 billion people will die within a 7-year span of time under the judgment of God. So it's not something for self-righteous people to take any satisfaction from, but the plain truth is the visitation of great judgment has to be seen from a non-self-absorbed point of view. What do I mean by that? Well, was anybody that's been complaining this week, were they complaining when that tsunami killed all those people over in the Far East? Nah, they were just going ahead and drinking themselves into a silly stupor every night, just like they had been doing. That tsunami didn't even faze them. They didn't even care. Why? Because it didn't happen to them. Do you know that in Bangladesh, there are almost, on a recurring basis, every 2 or 3 or 4 years, there are floods that are worse than what has happened to our country. And you don't hear anybody screaming about how bad it is. It just didn't happen to us. Not 3 months ago, on the news, there were stories about Mumbai. You know, Mumbai is the old Bombay. They had a whole bunch of rain, and they had over 1,000 people died because the rain fell on the city of Bombay. And you didn't hear anybody screaming about how terrible it was, because it didn't happen to them. That's what I mean about being self-absorbed. If we're only going to have difficulty in our thinking about God when it's happening to me, then I will never understand God, because my thinking about God has to be seeing things through his eyes, which means embracing his values, believing what he says is true, and stop worrying just about what's happening to me. And once I stop worrying about me, the door of grace starts to swing open, and I can see that God acts in grace even when he's acting in judgment. Because it wasn't only wicked people that got hit by a terrible storm this week. There were some of the children of God down there. How are they supposed to relate to the God who obviously has the ability to stop storms like that from developing if he chooses to? And if he does not choose to, how are we supposed to think about him? Well, the children of God have to deal with that. That's what this text is about. It's a challenge to be as much like Grace as we can be. Well, what was she like? Well, she was like a person who decided sometime way long time ago that she would allow the grace of God to dominate her thinking over her lifetime. And as she became grace-oriented, she began to see the hand of God in the norm, the ordinary events of life. And everybody else is wrapped up in themselves, can't see anything, and in the normal routine things of life, they can never see the hand of God. They'll just call it nature. I'll guarantee you, without any evidence whatsoever, I'll guarantee you that there have been some phenomenal things that God has accomplished in the hearts and minds of some people this week. I'd just almost guarantee you, in fact, I will guarantee you, that there have been people this week who have been forgiven by God and born into the family of God, and they're going to spend eternity in the presence of God because of what happened in their lives this week. There are going to be all kinds of records in the books of the records that we can flip back to if we ever get up there. Maybe they'll all be all on DVD and we can watch it instead of have to read it. But anyway, there are going to be all kinds of things that if we could go back to the storm as it hit the United States, and we'll be able to see how believers were used by the Spirit of God in the lives of other people. There'll be tons of those kinds of records. You'll never see it on the media, but we're going to see it someday, because the Scriptures are filled with the reality that God never acts in judgment for what He is not also acting in grace. Never happens. Even in the record of the Revelation, which is the record of the most awesome outpouring of the wrath of God that the Scriptures could have ever presented, even in that book, there will be an untold number of people that are saved from the wrath to come by the work of the Spirit of God. So I want to encourage you this morning to take this woman, Grace, and let her be for you an encouragement to think about letting the grace of God become the orientation of your mind and heart over your lifetime, so that when you get to be as old as she was, you'll be able to see with as great a clarity as she can what God's doing in the routine things of life. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for the way that Luke wrote these things down so that we could understand more clearly how to come to grips with the things you do. We realize, Lord, that there have been many, many lives that have been inalterably, they have been changed, and they'll never go back to the same way they were because of the events of our week. But we also know that the words of Jesus, that our lives do not consist in the abundance of the things we possess, are true words. And that for those who are willing for you to be their life, there is only grace. And we pray that you would fill our hearts with your grace today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.